Psalm 124, verses 1 through 8, gaining assurance from God's deliverance. God has delivered us believers in Christ from various humanly overwhelming trials. The Biden administration was marked by multiple crises that developed around the globe. Americans were made mass deprived of employment due to government-forced vaccinations. States were browbeaten to allow children to get life-altering hormones. And an ultimately victorious presidential candidate was nearly jailed. While the 46th president's handlers, most likely at the behest of the former president Barack Obama, led him around, the federal apparatus operated on its own. Decisions were carried out by vast interlocking agencies at the behest of their Democratic Party allies whom they serve. This was the first fully deep state presidency. The result was a disaster. Americans rightly lost faith in their leaders and the elite institutions attached to this corrupt apparatus. U.S. foreign policy was at best strategically adrift. Our enemies around the globe went on the march. The people feared the government more than the government feared them. And we can't forget how much the legacy media covered for a senile president's incapacity. In spite of it all, however, we still function as a body of believers. Associated Press journalist Peter Smith, in his recent story on Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis, that story was entitled, "With an Ark and Museum, He Spreads Creationism a Century After Scopes Trial." He wrote, quote, "The famous Scopes monkey trial, which took place 100 years ago this coming July, so influenced the nation toward evolution that leading science organizations say it's crucial to teach evolution and old earth theology, or geology, and the National Academy of Sciences says evolution is one of the most securely established scientific facts." Yet Peter Smith wrote that Mr. Ham's goal is to assert the entire biblical book of Genesis should be interpreted as written, that humans are created by God's fiat, that's command, on the sixth day of creation on an earth that was only 6,000 years old. Mr. Smith added that Ken Ham critiqued William Jennings Bryan's effort to defend creation in the Scopes trial by his interpreting parts of the Bible metaphorically rather than literally. It showed people around the world that Christians don't really believe the Bible. They can't answer questions to defend the Christian faith, Ham says. We want you to know that we've got answers, Ham adds, and God has sustained us regardless of the Scopes trial, even though that occurred, I know, before my birth and before the birth of a number of people here. Timothy Chaz Stevens wants the flag of Satanology raised over City Hall in Torrington and four other Connecticut cities after Christian flags were raised by city officials. But Torrington Mayor Eleanor Carbone says the flagpole in front of City Hall is not a public forum. The city won't fly the flag of Satanology, and to prevent it, they're looking into making an ordinance change. Carbone said the Christian flag honors the city's founding. In Connecticut, you couldn't be founded without a foundational church. In this case, the First Congregational Church, she said. It was done as an acknowledgement that the city of Torrington would not have existed without the foundational church. So God is still delivering us from trouble even at the local level. So we ask in the need section, how does God want us believers to respond to his past deliverances? We have a wonderful little psalm here that deals with this issue. Psalm 124, I'd like to read it, verses 1 through 8. "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side," now may Israel say, "if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." Psalm 124, verses 1 through 5, David acknowledged God's great deliverance from overwhelming foes. David acknowledged God's great deliverance from sudden defeat by fierce enemies in verses 1, 2, and 3. The protasis, that means it's an if clause, is mentioned twice in verses 1 and 2, And the apodosis, which is a then clause, is mentioned three times in verse 3 to emphasize the certainty of Israel's demise had God not delivered her. That near demise would have been a sudden, fierce destruction by Israel's foes. Well, David acknowledged God's great deliverance from overwhelming destroyers in verse 4. Israel's near destruction by her foes is figuratively likened to her being overwhelmed by a great flood. David may well have pictured the Noahic flood's worldwide and hence inescapable destruction of every living thing on the land, as reported in Genesis 7, 19 to 24. It's interesting that when the Bible talks about the Noahic flood, it talks about a universal flood. It's not just a local thing. In fact, the Bible says it covered all the tall mountains. So there was a tremendous amount of water on the surface of the earth. And every living thing on the land died. The fish survived because they could survive in the water. But mankind died and the land animals died. David acknowledged God's great deliverance from complete destruction in verse 5. The figurative flood that Israel nearly faced would have swept away their lives like the Noahic flood did. The King James noun soul translates the Hebrew noun nephesh that we've been looking at for the last couple of Psalms. Nephesh refers to one's physical, his mental, his emotional, and his spiritual life. So David indicated that had the Lord not intervened, Israel would have been completely destroyed. Fascinating, verse 5, then the proud waters would have gone over our life principle. So consequently, verses 6 and 7 records David's thanksgiving to the Lord for his great deliverance. Let me read those verses again. Verse 6, blessed be the Lord, who has not given us his prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. David thanked God for not letting the people of Israel figuratively be torn by the teeth of their foes, much like a fierce predatory wild beast would tear at the flesh of a helpless livestock animal like a sheep. He reported that Israel's life principle, nephesh again, had escaped like a defenseless bird out of a fowler's snare, that snare being actually broken by the Lord's intervention. So David, by use of word pictures here, is demonstrating that Israel came close to being completely abolished, completely annihilated, and God completely saved her. So David concluded something from recalling God's great deliverance, and that conclusion was that Israel's perpetual help was in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. The word Lord here translates Yahweh, and that's the name by which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, 1-18, where God was preparing the great deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. You'll recall that Israel had been in bondage for hundreds of years, and God was about to release her from that bondage. And Egypt was the most powerful nation in that part of the world at the time. And the Egyptians sent their chariot army after Israel, and Israel was backed up against the Red Sea. It looked absolutely hopeless. So God, as you'll recall, told Moses to stretch his rod out. He did, and the sea parted. And we feel that the water was probably about 250 feet deep where it parted. And Israel went through on dry ground afterwards. And after Israel had gone through, then the Egyptians pursued them. And then Moses stretched his rod out. The sea came in and crushed the entire Egyptian army, the most powerful army at that time. And God saved Israel without any of the men of Israel having to use a sword to fight to defend themselves. It was a tremendous deliverance. So anyway, the Lord here is Yahweh. That's the name by which he revealed himself and as he was about to provide this tremendous deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Well, God's role as maker of heaven and earth recalls his sovereignty as the creator of the universe in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Incidentally, the creation account in Genesis 1 and then going into 2 sets the stage for Israel's right to the land of Israel. You see, God says, I made heaven and I made earth, so it's mine. So Israel, you get this part of the earth, boom, the land of Palestine. And God, as the creator of heaven and earth, can give that part of the land to anybody that he chooses to. And he gave it to Israel. So God, as is in his role as maker of heaven and earth, recalled his sovereignty as the creator of the universe. So David concluded that God's recent great deliverance of Israel from fierce, overwhelming enemies aligned with his sovereign, good, omnipotent commitment to continue to deliver Israel in the future. So the lesson is God wants his people to realize that his past great deliverance of them from overwhelming defeat to fierce foes is assurance that he's willing and able to continue to deliver them. And because of that, God's people owe him praise. Incidentally, this theme often appears in Scripture. Many times in the Old Testament prophets, God reminded the people of Israel, he says, I'm the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I'm the one that gave you that great deliverance. Why aren't you trusting in me? Why aren't you obeying me? So God doesn't want us to forget what he does. When he does something, that's something we're supposed to remember. And that we're supposed to base our hope for God's future help based upon what he's done in our past. So in application, and of course we have to be in proper relationship with God in order to enjoy his blessings. In application, we talk about how to relate to God so that we can belong to him. Number one, may we trust in Christ who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. John 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 11 indicate that the first step in becoming in relationship with God is to be born into the family of God, to be born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 16. That occurs when a person believes that Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. By faith in Jesus Christ, God applies the atonement of Christ to that particular person who's exercising faith in Christ. He's forgiven his sins, and then God spiritually brings him into a family relationship with the Lord. And so then you belong to the Lord. If you haven't made that decision yet, I would encourage you to make it immediately. The reason I say immediately is because the only opportunity that we have of gaining this salvation is in this life. If you pass away and you go into eternity and you haven't made that decision, you're not going to have eternal life in eternity at all. And no one knows how long he has to live. So this is why I always encourage people, make the decision as soon as possible. And then based upon the fact that we've accepted Christ as Savior, number two, as we acknowledge God's past deliverances, we should praise him, recognizing that his past deliverances are assurances that he will continue to deliver us in the future. Now, I want to use scripture passages that give more insight and assurances on the issues of concern that we touched upon in our introduction. First of all, on the multiple crises of the Biden administration and the effort to fly the flag of Satanology at City Hall in Torrington, James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, both in the New International and the English Standard Versions, reveals that such activities marked by disorder, envy, selfish ambition are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. This should not surprise us. 2 Corinthians 4:4 reveals that Satan is the god of this world. However, instead of being anxious over the state of affairs, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 14 predicts that the Holy Spirit who indwells us believers in Christ currently restrains evil in the world so that the Antichrist and Satan's full-blown rebellion in the world will not occur until after the church has been taken to heaven in the rapture. So 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 15 through 17, directs us believers to be comforted in this truth, that we might be established in every good work and word until the Lord takes us to heaven. It's interesting how many times I get into conversations with Christians and they've heard somebody in prophecy make some sort of scary prediction that they may be facing the Antichrist, and so a lot of Christians sometimes come away anxious because they're afraid about who the Antichrist is or so forth. The Antichrist comes on the earth as part of the judgment of God for people who have rejected Christ. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can't face the Antichrist. The reason is his coming and his appearance alone is judgment on a world that has rejected Christ. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you're not going to see the Antichrist. You're going to be in heaven. That's because of the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to put that fear about Antichrist behind us. We don't have to know anything about the Antichrist. We're going to learn about him after we're raptured, obviously. But before then, we don't even know. Is the Antichrist alive today? Could be. I wouldn't be surprised if he is. But he himself has not been endowed with Satan's power. And he's not even revealed as the Antichrist until after we're gone. So that's something that we should not worry about. As for the Scopes monkey trial, where William Jennings Bryan tried to defend creationism by a metaphorical interpretation of parts of Scripture, the American Civil Liberties Union lawyer Clarence Darrell, who upheld evolution, spoke of the Bible at the start of the trial, saying, quote, "We expect to show that it isn't in conflict with the theory of evolution." In other words, the goal of the lawyer, the ACLU lawyer, was to show that the Bible was not in conflict with the theory of evolution. And in fact, evolutionists have tried to push that on Christians ever since. Then during the trial, Mr. Bryan testified, quote, "I do not see that there is any necessity for construing the words the evening and the morning in Genesis 1 and 2 as meaning a 24-hour day." Mr. Darrell asked, "Do you think they were not literal days?" And Mr. Bryan answered, "I do not think they were 24-hour days." And I get this directly from the transcript from the Tennessee versus John Scopes trial in 1925. They have it on hanover.edu. Mr. Bryan's claim that the Genesis 1 and 2 days were figurative left room for one to view them as long ages of time for evolutionary processes to occur. Now that fit Mr. Darrow's go to show that the Bible did not conflict with evolution, and it left Mr. Bryan and the fundamentalists he represented appear to be foolish to oppose revolution. He gave too much ground. What he should have done is pointed out how the Bible is completely incompatible with the idea of long ages. But anyway, the Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the evening and mornings cannot be construed to meet an age, but only a day. For everywhere in the Pentateuch, that's Genesis through Deuteronomy, where the word day is used as here with a numerical adjective, it means a solar day. It's now calibrated to be 24 hours. Also, the first numerical adjective in Genesis 1 and 2 is the cardinal form of the Hebrew text, and it literally reads one. Now, you and I would say, well, that's the first day, but they don't read it that way in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's day one. It's a cardinal number. The ordinal form of that would be Rishon, but it's not the ordinal form at all. Where all of the following numerical adjectives are in the ordinal form and read second, Shini, third, Shlishi, fourth, Rabi'i, fifth, Hamishi, sixth, Shishi, and seventh, Shabi'i, respectively. Kenneth Barker, who got his PhD, and he also graduated from Dropsy College. Dropsy College is for postgraduate students. You can only get into that school if you already have your doctorate. And it teaches Hebrew and cognate languages. And former chairman and professor of Semitics and Old Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminary, he claims that wherever this idiomatic use of these numerical adjectives appears with the word day, in ancient Semitic writings, it always refers to consecutive solar days within one calendar month. So Genesis 1 and 2 in the Hebrew text then claims that God created the universe in a solar week. Had these facts been noted at the Scopes trial, Mr. Darrell's goal to show the Bible did not conflict with evolution would have been blocked, and the trial's ideological impact would have been checked. So the big lesson here is that we need to use Jesus' way of interpreting Scripture literally, like he did in Mark chapter 12, 18 to 27, and Matthew 5, 18. I didn't have room to add this either, but Moses was writing as a polemic or as an attack on pagan views of origins. All of the pagans in Moses' day believed that there was a superhero god or group of gods who fought against a sea monster, and they slew the sea monster, and the fluids of the sea monster spilled out, and from the fluids spontaneously sprang up life. That's evolution. Moses wrote to critique that. He wrote to critique the ideas of evolution and the ancient lores of the pagans who were around him. And so he wrote indicating, no, God said, and it was. There's no sea monster. The Holy Spirit in verse 2 of Genesis 1. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. He's like a great big eagle. He's fluttering over an inanimate sea. There's no monster there. And then God says, and it is. God says that it is. God says that it is. There's no fight. There's no war. God was completely in control from the very beginning. So Moses' writing of Genesis 1 wrote as an attack on paganism. And as Christians, we should be very, very firm in regards to the creation view. Genesis 1 is coming right out and saying there is no such thing as evolution. God created the universe, and he created by the power of his word, period. It demonstrates his enormous power. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life, and may we acknowledge God's past deliverances as assurances that he's going to deliver us in our future. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the lesson that is provided in this passage of your word. You have done a lot to deliver us as a church and as Christians, as a Christian community in the past years, and you're in the process of doing it now. And that's something that we should never forget. Just as you didn't want Israel to forget the fact that you had marvelously delivered her, powerfully delivered her from Egyptian bondage, you're in the process of marvelously and powerfully delivering us even today. And we ask, Father, that as believers we would trust you, that we would rely upon your tremendous power, and be optimistic and affirmative in upholding the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that if there's anyone in our service this morning or who may be listening by way of the MP3 recording who as yet does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that before the day's out, Father, they would make that commitment to believe in him, that they might have eternal life and be in relationship with you and to enjoy fellowship with you and your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.